The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Romans chapter 9, verses 24 to 33 will be our text this morning, as we will, by God's grace this morning, conclude our study through Romans 9, and then be ready to jump into Romans chapter 10. So we continue our study of the doctrine of election, looking at Romans 9, 24 to 33, as we contemplate really the truth, the reality, that the gospel that we find in the Scriptures is a global reality. It's a global gospel. Israel of Paul's day had convinced themselves that the gospel, that salvation was reserved to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you were an Israelite, if you were a Hebrew, you were good to go, and that's who God was going to deal with in all places and in all times. And Paul and the other New Testament writers, specifically Jesus himself, proclaims a gospel that is to the nations, a message of salvation that would be global according to the Word of God. And so as we read this text this morning, I want us to really focus in on just those two realities, the fact that the gospel is global and the doctrine of election is predicted by God's Word. So let's read Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed He says in Hosea, those who were not My people I will call My people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. This text draws out, I believe, two major realities, two major truths that we must gain to really understand and appreciate the doctrine of election. And so the first thing I want us to see, it's all, your two points are found in the title of the sermon. Point number one is this, that election is global. Election is global. And what I mean by that is this, that God has always planned from the foundations of the earth to save a people for His own possession from every tongue, tribe, and nation. God is not saving a people according to a specific color of skin, a specific financial bracket, a specific religious upbringing. Instead, God is saving a diverse group, a people that He would give to His own Son as His bride, as His people. We see this beginning in verses 23 and 24. Look again at what Paul writes. Verse 23, he says, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. This would have been a radically different message to Jews of Paul's days. They have been looking at their lineage, their heritage, their association and their linkage to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they've convinced themselves that all Hebrews, all Jews, will inherit heaven. God is dealing specifically with Israelites. And Paul comes along, and Jesus comes along. John and Peter come along, and they say, hey, this gospel is to be sent to all nations, to every tongue, to every tribe. God is saving a people for his own possession that is global. It makes me think of Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what John records there. He writes this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." These are redeemed people. "With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" To prove his point that the doctrine of election and ultimately salvation is a global reality, Paul looks to the Old Testament prophets. He draws some quotes from the Old Testament. First, he looks at Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, to reveal God's plan to save Gentiles. He says in verses 25 and 26, he says this, "As indeed," he says in Hosea, "those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." There are some interesting things to ponder here as we read this text that maybe you might miss if you don't pay close attention. First, in Hosea, where Paul draws these truths, he goes back to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. The original context is to the northern tribes in Israel. Now, I've been in some conversations recently with some people who say, My understanding of Romans chapter 9 is wrong because I'm failing to take the quotations of Paul in context. And I've tried really hard to help us be reminded that we don't interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. We do just the opposite, don't we? We believe in progressive revelation, that the longer the Scriptures are being written, God is shining more light. So something that might be less understood in the Old Testament, the New Testament writers provide more light. And so we interpret the Old Testament that we don't maybe quite understand in light of the New Testament. And here is a great illustration of that very principle. If we were to look at the original context of Hosea's writing, he is not talking to Gentiles. He is talking to Hebrews. He is talking to the tribes in the northern kingdom, Israel, who have begun to chase after other gods. Yet Paul takes that very text and he applies it to who? Gentiles. We must, church, have good hermeneutics where we allow the context of the writer, in this case Paul, to set the context. Paul, all the time, he just grabs some things from the Old Testament and he says, "I'm going to prove my point with that." And we make a great error if we go to the original context of the Old Testament and not the context of the writer of the New Testament letter. Does that make sense? Yeah? If we do the opposite, we are going to come to wrong conclusions, and I'm afraid that's a major problem with some of the conclusions in other camps. Paul takes these quotes from the Old Testament prophet Hosea and he applies it to his context. God is saving Gentiles. There's another aspect that I find fascinating. And to prove my point, I'm going to actually go to Hosea real quickly. I'm going to read the original text to you so that you get it, so that you understand it. And to me, it's fascinating. Maybe you might not find it quite as fascinating as I do, but to me, it's absolutely fascinating. If we go to Hosea, where Paul draws these Old Testament texts, listen to what Paul says. Now, pay careful attention to the words, because Paul changes a word that at first glance we blow right past it. But I think Paul is really driving home the doctrine of election in the way that he changes words. Listen to what he says. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, the first text he refers. He says, "And I will have pity on not pitied, and I will say to not my people, 'You are my people,' and he shall say, 'You are my God.'" Now, if you don't know anything about the book of Hosea, that is really confusing, right? He will say to not pitied, I'll show you pity. What in the world does that mean? Well, we got to go and we got to understand the context of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet of God. God tells Hosea to do something a little odd, right? Marry this woman. What's her name? What's Bible trivia time? What's Hosea's wife's name? Gomer. Is Gomer an upstanding woman? The ESV calls her a, little ones, close your ear, a whore who goes after whoring. Okay? Paul says to the prophet, you marry this woman who is an adulterous, sexually unfaithful woman. And the whole point, try being an Old Testament prophet and getting to live out the realities of God, right? God says to his prophet, you marry this woman who I promise you now she will not be faithful to you. And the whole illustration, God says, she represents my people Israel, who are a whoring people. They go after false gods. They go after idols. And so Hosea and Gomer, they have children. Their second child, their first daughter, they name her. God tells them to name her. Now, I haven't looked in, it's been a while since we've named a child, but I'm pretty sure these names are not in the names of baby names, you know, where you find the most popular baby names. I don't think you'll find these names there. I could be wrong. But the first child, God tells them to name their daughter No Mercy or No Pity. That's her name. Then they have their third child, which is their second son, and God instructs them to name him Not My People. Anybody want to have a child and name them those names? God is proving a point. God is using an illustration. He says, Hosea, marry this woman. She's going to be unfaithful to you. You're going to have to go chase her down. You're going to have to bring her back. A picture of what? Not Gomer seeking her husband, but what? Her husband seeking her, the unfaithful wife. Name this child No Pity. Name this child Not My People. Then we come into Romans 9:25. Now listen. Listen to what Paul does. He's going to quote that verse, but he changes something to see if you can catch it. Romans 9:25, those who were not my people, I will what? Call my people. The original text says, and I will say to them, they're not my people. Paul says, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. Paul seems to be placing emphasis upon the calling of God, the work of God calling people who are not his people unto himself. Then we read in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, again, the original context, and I'm going to show you what Paul says. He says in Hosea 1:10, we read, yet the number of the sons of Israel should be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that shall be said to them, sons of the living God. Again, Paul subtly uses different words in an effort to seem to draw our attention to the calling of God. Listen carefully to Paul's words. By the way, I would not suggest you do what Paul does. I would not suggest you take Old Testament or New Testament scripture and change words around. I think under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul does this, but I would not suggest you to follow his pattern. He says in verse 26 of chapter 9, and in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be, what? Called sons of the living God. As I compared the language of these two texts, it seems to me quite obvious that Paul is accentuating, he's stressing this calling of God of a people that were not his people unto himself, the electing call of God. It's interesting as well, in the original context, Hosea is dealing with Hebrews. He's dealing with Israel, and Paul takes it in Romans 9 and he applies it to who? Gentiles. That's amazing. That should catch our attention. That just should really raise some red flags and say, oh, what is Paul trying to drive home here? But he doesn't just deal with the Gentiles. Then he turns and he deals with his Jewish kinsmen. And he does this in verses 22 to 23. He says, I'm sorry, this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Listen to what he says. Romans 9, verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. And again, Paul seems to return to the very point he makes at the very beginning of the chapter. Has the word of God failed? Have the promises of God failed? What's the answer? Absolutely not. Why have they not failed? Paul's answer, not all Israel, is Israel. Just because you have physical links to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not mean that you are the elect of God, is Paul's point. Next Sunday, it is interesting to me the sovereign timeline of God. John Cantor, a Messianic Jew, is that right? Was supposed to be here in May. His mother passed away and could not come and preach. John Cantor will be here next Sunday. He will stand in this pulpit, a Messianic Jew, right on the tail of Paul's telling us, even though the Israel Jews be like the sand of the seashore, a remnant will be saved. That man that will stand here by the grace of God next Sunday and preach to us is a Jew attached to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, I trust Jesus as my Savior. And let me tell you, you look around the world and see how many of those are in existence today, and they are few and far between. And the very words of the Apostle Paul seem to just say, wow. Experience seems to confirm what Paul is saying in this text. God is sovereign over all that he will call unto himself. God is calling to himself a remnant of national Israel, and that's his point. The people of God are a diverse people, Jews and Gentiles called by God to be sons and daughters of God according to the sovereign grace and the sovereign purposes of the King of Kings. What I hope we take away from this section of Scripture is an understanding that God is not, He is not only saving people that look and think and act like you and I do. It's tempting to think that sometimes, isn't it? I mean, we look around this room this morning and we all pretty much look the same, don't we? I mean, not a lot of different shades of color in here. I would guess if we dug a little deeper, most of us probably align in our political affiliation and the way we think and the decisions we make. We're probably pretty similar. And it's very easy for us to spend a lifetime in a church of people that look the same and talk the same and act the same and think, huh, God seems to be saving us, but all these other people are just pretty much out of luck. We come to the Scriptures and we understand that God is saving a diverse people. A people from every tongue and tribe and nation. I try not to be political. I really hate politics. But I turn on news, and often it seems like American patriotism has become the standard of which, if you're in God's people or out of God's people, right? Depending on which side of the political aisle you stand on, you define that however you want it to look like. And if we're not careful, we will become people who look down our nose at people of other political stances or other skin colors or other economic brackets. And I think this text this morning would serve as a timely reminder to us that God is saving a people that is diverse, calling us to share the gospel and to point people to redemption that is found in Christ alone. It should shock us, but it doesn't. I don't know why it doesn't. It should shock us. Just this morning, I did a little research, and as of August 2014, there were 6,546 people groups worldwide who are labeled unreached. Let me say that again. 6,546 people groups that are 2% or less evangelized. Just let that sink in for a minute. We live in a day and age where I would challenge you to stop and think about the number of Bibles in your home, in your office, the number of devotions, the number of sermons you've said and listened to, podcasts you've got online and listened to people preach. And there are 6,500 people groups, many of which have never heard the name Jesus. And I wonder what that does to us as Christians. I wonder if that convicts us at all. I wonder if that stirs our hearts to say, huh, it seems like Jesus left us with a mission. Didn't he? To take the gospel to the nations? To go and make disciples of all nations? Psalm 96, verses 3 and 4 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all gods." Brother Richard just read a text, and one of the verses jumped out at me, and I'm going to try to find it real quickly. Psalm chapter 99, the first verse. Listen to it. "The Lord reigns." How many of you agree with that? The Lord reigns. That doesn't mean he reigns. He reigns. He's king. He's supreme. The very next line says, "Let the nations tremble." How do you tremble at the reality of God? How does that even happen? What would be the first step to that actually happening? You got to know who he is. We can't expect 6,500 people groups to walk outside, look at the sky, and begin to tremble at the presence and the truth and the character and the attributes, the nature of God. You know what they need? They need somebody to tell them who God is. God is calling a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to himself. And I think often we forget that it is our task that he will sovereignly use to take the gospel to those peoples. In a day and in a culture where there is so much hatred and so much division, turn on the news. Unless you live under a rock and you've missed this whole Supreme Court thing, you just got to live under a rock to say, our world is divided. Our world hates each other. Walls are being built up. Division is occurring. And there's only one thing that brings unity, and it's not politics. It's not a president. It's not a governor. It's not a senator. It's not a Supreme Court justice. It is the King of Kings who alone can bring peace to mankind. I praise God that he is assembling a people for his own possession that will be with him for eternity, that they don't all look like me. They don't all think like me. And they don't all talk like me. A diverse group from every tongue, tribe, and nation. I want us to consider one final thought from our study of Romans chapter 9 this morning, and then we'll conclude for the morning. Point number two is that election is predicted. So we see that God is calling a global people to himself. People around the world hearing the gospel, being born of life from above, resting and trusting in Christ alone. But here's something that we're not mindful of often, and that is that election has always been predicted. This is not something that God kind of threw plan B together and said, uh-oh, didn't see Adam and Eve going down this path, didn't see sin coming into the picture, what do I do now? No, from the foundation, before the foundations of the earth, God has been sovereign over these things. This is what we find in verses 30 to 33. And really, Paul's line of thinking is going to take us all the way from verse 30 all the way to verse 13 of chapter 10. And Paul's going to emphasize the righteousness of God, and he's going to compare and contrast Jews and Gentiles. But what I think we need to see out of all of this is that it's been planned. None of this has caught God by surprise. He's not reacting to mankind in our decisions. Instead, God is sovereign over all his creation. Look quickly with me at the reality of Jews and Gentiles, beginning in verses 30 and through 32. And then we'll see the prediction in verse 33. Verse 30, he says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it." That is a righteousness that is by faith. "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone." It's as if Paul is helping us draw some conclusions to what he has taught us through this chapter. God is calling many Gentiles and only a remnant of Jews to himself. And how do we reconcile that? The question has got to be asked, well, how does all this work together, Paul? Well, first, Paul deals with the Gentiles. Listen to what he says. He says they were not seeking God. The Gentiles of Paul's days were not pursuing righteousness with God. And I would ask you this question. If we were to ask that question today, does it seem like Gentiles today are seeking righteousness of God through Jesus Christ? Does it seem like that's happening? It doesn't. And so Paul really hits on something very, very important. How do people who aren't even seeking God through Jesus Christ, how in the world were they saved? I mean, just ponder that question, huh? Dumb luck? I mean, do Gentiles just dumbly, blindly stumble upon the gospel? Is that what happens? Or does Paul reveal to us something much greater? That God is at work, then while people were not seeking, he drew them unto himself. Here's the reality. Gentiles of Paul's days were no different than Gentiles of today. I want to read you a text from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 22. Listen to how Paul describes the activities of lost Gentiles in his day. Listen to this. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there, listen to this, tell me if this doesn't describe our world today. All these people would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing what? Something new. Mankind chasing after something new. Give me something new. Give me a new religion. Give me a new deity. Give me a new idol to chase after. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Well, there's the predicament of mankind, isn't it? Religious people. Paul, go back to Romans chapter 1, and Paul says, you can look at creation, and you can see that there's a creator, but what does natural man do? Did they seek after Christ? Is that what Paul says? No. It says they deny God, and instead of worshiping the creator, we worship what? The created things. And we'll worship a tooth, we'll worship a rock, we'll worship a building, we'll worship a human being, we'll worship anything under the sun. Give me something new, let me worship it. This is the same problem of modern Gentiles today, not seeking God, rather seeking religion. And Paul's point in verse 30, while the Gentiles were not pursuing God, take your Bible, you might have to flip a page, but go to Romans chapter 10, verse 20. Just to make sure you get the point Paul's making. He says they were a people who were not pursuing God, yet that they found the Redeemer. They found the Messiah. Look what he says in chapter 10, verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not," what? "Ask for me." This is the work of God. We are so quick as a people to go around boasting in our salvation and look what I've done and look what I've become and look what decisions I've made. And Paul says the exact opposite. He said, when you people were not seeking me, you people were not running after me, I came and I pursued you. Not pursuing truth, they found it. How in the world does that happen? Paul says that Gentiles were not pursuing truth, yet they found it. What does he say? By faith. Link that back to verse 16 of chapter 9. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on what? God who has mercy. You know what would behoove and benefit every one of us this morning is to take a moment to just stop and calm our hearts and minds and say, God, while I refused to seek you, while I refused in my human depravity, in my self-willed life to come after you, I praise you that you pursued me. that you came down out of heaven, the bread of life, and you pursued sinners such as me. How does a person not seeking the things of God come to faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? We got to deal with that question. Either Paul doesn't know what he's talking about, or he's a liar, or he's telling the truth that we don't pursue him, that we've not been pursuing him. People that were not pursuing him found him. How? Great question. My answer would be this: the grace, the mercy, the sovereign work of God. Then Paul contrasts the saving of Gentiles with the lostness of the majority of Israel. Remember the beginning of Romans chapter 9? Remember all those things that Paul said Israel had? Let's go back and refresh ourselves. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 9. Remember I said several weeks ago, if anybody should be the majority population in heaven with God, it should be who? If you look at human terms, it should be Israel, because verse 4 of chapter 9 says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. By the way, just a side note, if you ever have somebody say, well, Jesus isn't God, take them to Romans chapter 9. Did you catch what he just said right there? Who is, verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is what? God over all. Israel has every benefit to see and understand and believe and trust and rest in Jesus, yet the majority of them, what? They reject him. They nailed him to a cross. Paul says they did indeed pursue law, a law that is perfect. The problem is that Israel had rejected the one and only way. Same thing they do today, trying to work themselves, their self-righteousness, to be right with a God who demands perfection. Paul says they've stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is a reference to Jesus himself. Most Jews today refuse to see Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. In fact, most Jews today would reject that there's a God at all. As a result, they continue to attempt to work themselves and to produce rightness and goodness, self-justification. And the point is this, that God foretold all this would happen. It's not that God has been surprised by this. Paul pulls his conclusion from the prophet Isaiah, namely Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 28, verse 16. We read his conclusion in verse 33. Well, listen to what he says. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, is a clear reference to Jesus. And Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles that were not seeking God have been called to God by faith, believing in him. The result is that they are not put to shame. The Jews, on the other hand, are offended. They stumble at the claims of Jesus to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They reject the Christ and they seek rather self-justification, and their end is eternal condemnation. And Paul points to the fact that the doctrine of election has been predicted, it's been prophesied. Isaiah told about it, Jeremiah told about it, Hosea told about it. And so the bottom line is this, really. How do we make this applicable? What does this mean to you? And what does this mean to me? The question is this. The million-dollar question. What do you do with Jesus? You see, you can either see him as the Son of God. You can see Jesus as the one who satisfied the law on our behalf, who took our wrath, our punishment, as our substitute, who died in our place, who rose from the grave and offers to grant forgiveness, justification, reconciliation to our Creator. Or you can see Christ as a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, I would ask you this morning, what is your response to the stone of Zion? Is he your sole source of hope? Or is he a stumbling stone to you? Is the gospel message offensive to you? Or is it the joyous message of salvation that you rest in? As we enter into Romans chapter 10, Paul is going to emphasize righteousness. And the grave mistake many people make, Jew and Gentile alike, is this. They convince themselves. We convince ourselves that I can attain a level of righteousness on my own. A level of righteousness that God will accept. The problem is that we don't know God. If you can convince yourself that you can live a life righteous enough that you can please Him, you do not know the God of this Bible. We can never attain to that kind of righteousness that is required to be reconciled to our Creator on our own. That's why the message of the gospel is that we must be made righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? What's it say? Works hard? For everyone who strives for self-righteousness? What's it say? For everyone who believes. Is your hope in Christ alone? In the little bitty town I lived in growing up, a town of a couple hundred people, a week ago last night, two people that I went to school with, married, celebrating their 19th anniversary, had gone out, they had celebrated their anniversary, came home at 2 o'clock in the morning, I think, and they found some young men in their yard trying to steal their vehicle. Now, where I come from is much like the culture here. You don't know who's packing heat. Well, I'm assuming both of them, husband and wife, had guns with them, and it turned into the OK Corral, and both of those people that I went to school with were killed in their front yard. That woman's father came to check on cows Sunday morning and found his daughter and son-in-law lying in their own blood on their front yard, shot and killed to death. And here's what we do as human beings, young people and older people. We convince ourselves that, well, I've got a lot of time to think about these things and ponder these things and work these things out and try to get all my ducks in a row. You know, when I'm done sowing my wild oats and living the way I want to, then I'll probably get serious and I'll come and I'll deal honestly with God then. And in our arrogance and our pridefulness and our stupidity, we don't understand biblical truth that James says life is like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. And my heart's desire to every one of you sitting here this morning, I know most of you well enough. I think most of you know the gospel and you're resting in the finished work of Jesus. But if there's anyone here this morning, or you know anyone this morning that does not know Christ, that does not rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith alone, we must proclaim the words of the Scripture, commanding them, begging them, as Paul would say, I beg you, be reconciled by faith in the finished work of Jesus. The command to repent, acknowledge our sin, confessing our sinfulness to God, and looking to Jesus alone for salvation. What have you done with Jesus? At this moment, what are you doing with Jesus? Is he your Savior? Or is he a message of offense to you? Do you rest in him? Or would you say, I don't even believe that the dude existed? Let me tell you, life is short. And you will stand before the King of Kings one day, and you will give an account. Look to Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you. Father, we thank you for deeper truths that leave us amazed. They stir our hearts and our minds to even try to understand them. God, that you are a creator who is outside of time, that you know everything, that you are all places. And I stop there and I bend my knee and say, God, you are God and I am not. I don't understand you. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. But God, we recognize and understand that we are sinners and that you have provided a way of redemption, a way of salvation, a way of reconciliation to you, a way to be right with you by faith in your Son Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And God, I pray that we would not be distracted from that message. I pray that we would not be a people who are comfortable in our church buildings, comfortable with our church knowledge, that we have grown complacent and unwilling to take that message that has saved us to those who are outside the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray for these 6,500 and some unreached people groups. Father, I pray that you would prepare their hearts and their minds to hear and receive and believe the message of who you are and the message of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, I beg of you that you would raise up men and women committed to the task, as hard as it is to take the gospel to the nations, that we would be faithful to proclaim the good news to every creation. God, I pray for the people of Pipe Creek Community Church, Father, that we are not guilty of going through religious motions, but Father, that we are resting in Jesus. Father, that our hearts and our minds and our souls and our strength love you above all things. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory for this text, this message. We ask you, Father, to do with it what you will, all to the praise and honor and glory of your own name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.